Our Bible reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, and it's at the end of chapter 13. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. We've been studying it in its various different chunks of teaching, and we come to the end of this section this morning as we think of the words that you'll find from verse 53. Words will appear on the screen. You'll also have them in your Bible. Matthew chapter 13, from verse 53. This is God's word to us. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town and in his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Amen. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and to have them open at Matthew chapter 13 to the words that we read earlier at the end of that chapter that describes an incident where Jesus went back to his hometown in Nazareth. As we can see, those who are regulars within the Smithton congregation, we see a number of our empty seats today. We know that holiday season has begun. And so in typical Scottish style, when we're abroad, our means of communication has now changed. Because instead of knowing a lot of kind of foreign language, we resort to the Scottish way of communicating. What's that? Well, we speak louder and slowly, don't we? That's how we think we can communicate. It's amazing the rest of the world hasn't cottoned on to this. That's what we do. We're speaking to someone in a different language or from a different culture. We up the level at which we speak. We slow it down and we think that is going to be the key to them understanding what we have to say. Of course, it doesn't work, does it? But that's what we do. And when we do that, we tend to forget that actually the country that we've come from is a country that has a number of different languages and dialects. So for instance, not simply do we have Doric and do we have Gaelic, not simply do we have our form of English, but we also have Scots, the Scots dialect with particular terms that are unique to ourselves. So it can be quite humorous for people when they encounter some of these terms. And we talk about a fankle. Well, nurse a fankle. Well, you're getting into a mess there, aren't you? It's just, you're getting all kind of confused. And they say, oh, that person's an idiot. An idiot? Oh, yeah, this a bit of a clown. Oh, this person's a blether. A blether is a chatterbox. And so we've got our own kind of terms in Scots dialect, our own words there that are quite, at times, humorous, but so apt in the right situation. But what I want to do today is I want you to think of a phrase that we have in the Scots dialect, which we will use as our access point into this passage today. So, depending on which part of the country you're from, you would understand the following statement. A kent your feather. Or, a ken your feather. What does that mean? For those of you who don't understand Scottish, that means, I know your father. And it's used in the context of somebody who's getting a little bit above themselves and who thinks they're slightly better than other people. And you've grown up with that individual and you turn to that individual and you say, hey, pal, I kent your father. In other words, I've come from the same place as you, mate, so don't think you're any better than I am. I kent your father. Now, I don't know if historians who look into the roots of the Scottish nation have ever identified connections with Nazareth. But I think there is one connection there with Nazareth. Because that's the same type of attitude that Jesus encountered here as he came back to his hometown. He has come back to Nazareth. He has come back to the place where he has grown up. And he is encountering the people that he's grown up with. And they're listening to him. They are acknowledging that what he does is, in verse 54, amazing, and then they're acknowledging his wisdom and his miraculous powers, but they still don't want to have anything to do with him or his message. If it were the Scottish dialect and present at that time, they say, we count your father. And they literally did in that sense. As far as they saw it, they knew Joseph. He was a carpenter. They knew Joseph's wife, Mary. They knew Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters. They knew all these details. And so they were offended. They were offended about what they heard from Jesus in that day. Now, of course, the spectacular difference between occasions where we would say, I count your father, and when they would say, we know all about your history. The spectacular difference is that Jesus actually did unique works. He actually spoke unique, powerful words. There was nobody like him. And yet, even with that uniqueness, they wanted nothing to do with him and nothing to do with his message. And it's ironic, isn't it? Because how is Jesus identified? Well, he's Jesus from Nazareth. Later on in the Bible, it tells us that those who were his followers, they were known as those who were following the Nazarene, or they were the Nazarenes. And yet, this place that he grew up in is a place that actually doesn't want to have anything to do with him. This is a place that offered safety when he was a young child, taken back from Egypt. This is the place where he grew up. This is the place where he worked. This is a place that, along with his family, he would have shuffled into the local synagogue every Sabbath to hear the word of God. Imagine how many duff sermons Jesus must have heard over the years. This is the place that Jesus knew best. This is where so many of his human earthly memories were based around. And yet, he finds not simply that he's not welcome, but that the people are offended, they're scandalized by him. Now, while it's not the predominant teaching of this passage, a secondary teaching of this passage gives us the application along these lines. Many of us know what it's like when we just don't fit in. It doesn't matter how we try, we just feel we don't fit into a place. We don't fit in. We may have been born there, we may have been brought up there, but for some reason, we're still almost classed on the outside. Many of us know what it is to be misunderstood in our motives. And many of us, sadly, in this broken world, know that there's not really a place that we can call home. And while, of course, Jesus was the creator of the universe, he is, in a sense, an enemy territory. And in that place of enemy territory, where he spent most of his time, was this village of Nazareth. Yet he couldn't call that home. It's not a place that he would easily fit into in that sense. And it's a place where his motives were being questioned. So if you feel like that today, just remember Jesus understands. He understands. And that's a remarkable comfort that it gives to us. Well, this morning I want to unpack what is contained for us in these verses as we think about this section where Jesus speaks about being a prophet without honor in his own town. I want us to think, first of all, about how the people here were consciously rejecting truth. They are rejecting the truth of God. I know we've mentioned it not that long ago, but I think it's helpful again this morning to re-emphasize how illogical it is for people to reject, despise, hate Jesus and his followers. We know that that's what happens in many parts of this world as we think of Release International, as we think of the persecuted church. There are many people in this world, near and far, who reject, despise, hate Jesus and his people who want to follow him. And where other religious leaders would not be cursed or abused or blasphemed, Jesus is, and it seems to be okay. In a pluralistic society where we're told by our media and our leaders that we're liberal and every religion should have the same level of respect, we know that's not the case when it comes to Christianity. So what's the issue? Why is it that people reject and despise and hate Jesus? Because it seems so illogical. It seems irrational. We could understand it if Jesus was somebody who was intent on damaging individuals by his ideology or by his practice. We could understand if he was one who was a threat to young and old, to their stability emotionally, spiritually, physically. We could understand if Jesus was somebody who engendered hatred and led a people who would then show hatred to others. We could understand it if people would reject on that kind of basis. But that's not who Jesus is. When Jesus spoke, he spoke the truth like nobody else did about justice, about peace, about forgiveness, about love, about being right with God. And he didn't just speak, he backed it up with actions, didn't he? Because the way in which he his works, his miraculous powers, gave glimpses of what his kingdom is going to be like, there wouldn't have needed to be a GP in that particular area at that time. There'd have been no work for you. It's almost as if, in the same way in which an army will systematically clear section by section of a piece of land that was enemy territory, so these symptoms of the brokenness that sin has brought into this world of disease and illness and demonic possession, Jesus, bit by bit, was reclaiming territory there, wasn't he? It was a glimpse of what the ultimate life in his consummated kingdom will be like. So Jesus' words and his works were spectacular. So why would people reject, despise, and hate him? Why would people want to reject, despise, and hate his followers who want to follow his example in care and love and speech, who want to love God and to love others? It makes no sense. It is illogical. It is irrational. When confronted with truth in its purest, cleanest form that we have in Jesus, why would we go in the opposite direction? Well, it's nothing new, is it? Because that is exactly what's taking place here. Picture the scene. Into the main community gathering that week, Jesus walks into the synagogue meeting. Whether this is Matthew's understanding of what took place in Luke chapter 4, where after Jesus had been baptized and been tempted in the wilderness, he then went to Nazareth and he preached, and they were so offended that they took him to the hilltop and they were going to throw him off to kill him, but then he walked through right through the middle of them because it wasn't his time. Whether this is Matthew's allusion to that, or whether this is the first time Jesus has come back since that event, picture the scene in the congregation. In walks Jesus. The nudges begin. He's back. As Jesus walks down to the front and as he begins to unroll the scroll and as he preaches, they're whispering, they're murmuring. They can't deny the wisdom that's there. They can't deny the things that have happened. Some of them have heard or had relatives who've been cured by him. They can't deny these things, but they are still offended by him. They're amazed at what he's done, and yet the more he spoke, the more offended, literally the word in Greek here is scandalized, they became. And every time this particular Greek term is used, it's used of Jesus. People being scandalized by Jesus. And you ask the question, why? It's illogical. It is irrational then, or even today, for you to be scandalized by truth. And yet that's what happens. To another group of individuals who didn't like him very much, Jesus is recorded as saying in John chapter 10 when he was in Jerusalem and he says to me, "Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I'm in the Father." So we're building up a picture here that it is illogical, it is irrational for individuals to reject the truth. And that's the important point. The individuals here in Nazareth were not rejecting something they didn't know anything about. They were rejecting something they did know about. It's not that they didn't have enough evidence presented before them. They had plenty of evidence presented before them and still consciously made a decision to reject the truth of God. And you say, well, I wouldn't do that. People today wouldn't do that. Well, people today do that. Because what you have in the Word of God is that you have the evidence presented before you of the words and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You have presented before you not simply what took place in the past, but what takes place in the present as God transforms lives, as He puts lives back together in the way that He should do. And so as you are presented with the claims of Jesus Christ with regard to His identity, with regard to the exclusive nature of His message, with regard to His personal call to follow Him, having repented and believed, how do you react? Are you offended by the notion that you somehow need a Savior? Are you scandalized that you would be among this group of people who would somehow need this individual to take control of your life? What are you doing with the truth of God that is presented before you? There's a clear example here of people who reject the truth. Do not be like them, because the consequences are far-reaching. So if they're rejecting the truth, let's ask a secondary question. Let's just dig a little bit deeper. Why are they rejecting the truth? What is it? What is the real scandal behind the message of Jesus, then or today? Well, when Jesus comes to His hometown and He's in this service of worship and He's teaching, He's not there to somehow promote Himself at the expense of others. Read the gospel records of the life of Jesus and you will realize that that is the last thing that Jesus is intent on doing. We promote ourselves at the expense of others, but not Jesus. So when Jesus is communicating the truth of God here, He is communicating a truth that is so necessary for the people to encounter. He's communicating to them the fact that they need to encounter the truth of God. They need what we might term gospel realism to come into their thinking. What is gospel realism? Well, basically, what I mean by the term gospel realism is that the reality of our situation is made clear to us. See, human nature is quite, well, we know it's complex, don't we? We barely understand ourselves, let alone others. We know human nature is complex. But human nature, we somehow develop systems whereby we distort reality. Specifically when it comes to the spiritual level. We distort reality in the sense that we downplay how important God is. And we somehow turn up how important we are. And we can construct things in our minds, different structures in our minds, whereby we'll say, well, listen, you know, I do my Bible readings and I go to church and I come along to Free Church Camp and I lead at camp and I serve and all these different things. And because of these things, therefore, I must be slightly higher than other people who don't do these things. And God must, I mean, if God is God, you know, then God must somehow be a little bit pleased with these things. And we somehow construct a spiritual worldview that promotes ourselves in comparison to others and somehow takes God a bit further down than He is in His glorious holy nature. Now the message of Jesus, either in Nazareth that day or on the pages of scriptures today, is this. We need to get some gospel realism in place. We need to realize what we're like before God. And we need to realize what God is like and how unchanging God is in His goodness and His mercy and His faithfulness and His justice and His love. God is not manipulated by people like me or people like you. God is God and we are not. And the gospel realism that is needed exposes our need of a Savior and reveals that Savior as Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. In the Bible, there's a really good picture image of this for us, and it revolves around the guy, the life of Peter. Near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you have this recorded in Luke chapter 5. Peter was out fishing, and the whole night he caught nothing. Hee-haw. And he was going home tired, weary, and hopefully probably trying to catch a couple of hours sleep before going out the next night. So you know what it's like when you've tried to do something and it's not happened and you've spent a long time doing it, you're weary. He hears this voice on the shore, but your net's down on the other side. Recognizes this is Jesus. Well, okay, I've heard this guy speak. He's quite special. So he does what he asks and he puts the net down and there's this enormous haul of fish. So what's Peter's reactions? Is it cha-ching? Kind of pound or dollar signs in his eyes? No. Comes to land, comes before Jesus and he says, go away from me because I am a sinful man. The gospel realism settled on Peter's mind to the extent that he realized he had no right to be in the presence of a holy God. And he's saying to this holy, powerful, awesome individual who's in control of creation, he is saying to this individual, go away from me. Interestingly, and always note this, it's not Peter who went away. Well, Jesus didn't go away either, but Peter didn't go away. Peter didn't say, oh, because I'm not as holy as I should be, I'm leaving. He recognizes how exposed he is, but he's so drawn to Jesus that if anybody is going to do the walking away, it has to be Jesus because he is so attracted to him. That gospel realism came into Peter's mind. That gospel realism of our own position before God, whether we're younger, whether we're older, that needs to be there so that when we hear the truth of God, it's a truth that does unsettle us and it does leave us uncomfortable and it does expose us, but it does so for good to bring us to a knowledge of God. So this gathering in Nazareth of neighbors, perhaps people who would have come into the carpenter shop in the past, as well as no doubt individuals from Jesus' own family that were there. This group of people, they are hearing the truth of God and it's coming through a means that they're just so confused about. And they're going to reject the means, they're going to reject the message because they don't want to have that realism. The exposed situation of their lives put before them. Tell me, is that you today? I mean, none of us wants to hear about how sinful we are. None of us wants to be reminded of the things that we've tried to forget about, but we know that God knows. None of us wants to be confronted with the fact that even though we may think we're better than others, actually in the grand scheme of things, we're not. Because if other people knew what we were like, oh man, would they speak to us? They wouldn't speak to me. Gospel realism needs to be there. And it doesn't matter if you are today offended by this. That reaction is testimony to something that you know you need. So we've got people who are rejecting the truth. We've thought about why they're rejecting the truth. They're actually rejecting this gospel realism. And then thirdly and finally, we see here about recognizing truth and how important it is to recognize truth. Because Jesus makes it clear as he reacts to their offense, verse 57, he talks about a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. So they're offended, but Jesus isn't somehow baffled by this offense. Jesus isn't necessarily surprised by this offense. He sees this as something that's happened through the generations. And he sees this as something that is another way of enabling him to be made clear to them who they're actually dealing with. So they think he's either a neighbor, or he's a guy who used to work in the shop, or he's so-and-so's brother. But what Jesus is saying is that he is a prophet. But more than that, he is actually the prophet. Back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 18, chapter 18, the promise was given from God, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. In other words, he's not going to be parachuted in from some foreign alien planet. He's going to be a prophet like you from among the fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. What does a prophet do? Well, think of it, a prophet is a bit like a press secretary, spokesperson. The press secretary, the spokesperson, they don't come up with a message. Well, they shouldn't come up with a message. They're the ones who maybe to articulate the message. So if the prime minister or the president or whoever it might be comes up with an answer, they are to articulate that answer. The prophet, in a far more stringent and clear manner, will not be giving his own spin on the message that he is to deliver. He is delivering pure and simply the message of God. So here is Jesus saying that he is like a prophet. He is one who has this direct communication from God. And this direct communication from God is what they need to hear. But just as previous communications from God have not been palatable, so with Jesus. Do you remember how it says in Hebrews chapter 1 that in previous times God spoke through in various different ways and diverse means, but now he's spoken to through us in his Son? And in that parable that Jesus spoke about the owner of the vineyard and how he sent various different messengers on behalf of the owner to try and deal with the people who were renting it. But he said, oh, well, fine, I'll send them my Son. They will listen to my Son. Will they? Well, what did they do in that parable that Jesus spoke? They killed the Son. Here, they are rejecting the Son. They are rejecting the truth, even though Jesus is pointing them in the direction that he is the truth come from God. They don't want to hear it. And on the basis of that, Jesus recognizes that performing any miracles, therefore, in front of them, or performing many miracles in front of them, is almost the example of casting the pearls before swine. These are miracles, these are powers that they're not going to appreciate. They're not going to respond to. They're not going to recognize. And so hence the reason it says that Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Don't get confused in that verse. That's not saying that Jesus' power is dependent upon the faith or otherwise of other individuals. Nonsense. That's not the case at all. But Jesus does, when he speaks and deals with individuals through the Gospels, he does link in their faith and how important their faith is in him for what they're needing him to do for them. But it's not that Jesus is dependent on their faith at all. Jesus knows that supposing he does carry out multiple miracles there because of this same attitude that's been present through the generations of rejecting the truth, it's not going to accomplish very much. And so they reject his message and they reject his means, and therefore they cut themselves off to the miracles that would have been performed. So, they're rejecting truth. We think of why they're rejecting the truth. We thought of them having to recognize truth. He's a prophet. He's a mouthpiece of God because he is the ultimate communication from God to us. Let's wrap this up. Five things to finish. Note number one, the patience of God. The patience of God. This verse reminds us how patient God has been with his ancient people. He sent them prophet after prophet who were ignored, who were despised, whose message was rejected. And then he sends them his Son. And they're doing the very same thing. And we think about the long suffering and the patience of God. If this was us, probably by the second messenger that we would have sent, would have gone, enough's enough, get rid of these people. But that's not what God is doing. God is patient. Prophet after prophet, let's take it to ourselves. Preacher after preacher, how many times have you heard the gospel message? How many occasions and different preachers have told you the truth about Jesus Christ? And yet, Sunday by Sunday, you test the patience of God by rejecting his truth. Be warned, the patience of God will at one point run out in that sense. Today is your day of opportunity, day of salvation. Number one, the patience of God. Number two, we're reminded that the rejection of Jesus was not confined to the events at Calvary. Promised in the Old Testament he would be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Let's not think that that was condensed into a 4 or 5 day period in the run-up to his crucifixion. Now, of course, we've seen it in these past couple of chapters, and from 11 to 13, this section of Matthew's Gospel, we've seen how people have been rejecting him, attributing the source of his power to demonic possession. But let's remind ourselves, the rejection of Jesus was not confined to a number of days in the run-up. It was something that he encountered throughout his ministry. So the third thing from that is, for us, let's remember that when we experience rejection on account of the one whose life we seek to follow, the one whose truth we seek to obey, the one whose message we seek to share, when we experience rejection, let's not think that something abnormal is happening. Just as Jesus knows what it's like to not necessarily have a place to call home in this world. Just as Jesus knows what it's like when people will question our motives, so Jesus knows what it's like when you and I share the truth and there is hostility. And worse, Jesus knows. Point number four, seeing the patience of God. We think of the rejection of Jesus throughout his ministry, rejection of our message, of his message through us. Let's not be surprised. Point number four, the excuse of, if only I had just been there. If only I'd seen the miracles, I'd heard the words, I would definitely, without a shadow of a doubt, open my arms, welcome Jesus, bow before him as my Lord and Savior. If I saw him, I would be saved. Really? Really? People of Nazareth, they heard, they saw, they were not saved. What is important is that you have in the Word of God what you need to read about his power to forgive and to cleanse and to save now. And our final point is this, that the glimpse that we have even in these verses of the mercy of God. I think it's important that the brothers of Jesus are mentioned here, because it gives us a further identification with regard to the family of Jesus, but it also gives us the first indication of some of their names, names that are going to become very important as Scripture unfolds. Because two of the names listed here, you have James and then Judas, or Jude as we would perhaps call him, they went on to write letters of the New Testament Bible. They were among those who were offended, scandalized, confused, thinking he's gone out of his mind. Until after his death. And after the death and resurrection of Jesus, they came into contact with the living power of God in Jesus Christ. And they would class themselves as slaves, as servants of Jesus Christ. Imagine classing yourself as a servant of somebody, a slave of somebody that you lived with in your family. But they're looking beyond this family tie. In the same way Jesus directed Mary, beyond this family tie from the cross, woman to John, behold your son, son, behold your mother. Mary must look at Jesus in a different level. Not the mother-son relationship, but the Savior and saved relationship. So likewise, James and Judas are two examples here of individuals who have been offended, who have been scandalized, who have rejected the message, and yet in the patience and mercy of God have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So if you're sitting here and thinking, well, I've been offended, I've been scandalized, I've rejected so often, is there any hope? Yes, there is. The hope of the gospel, where Jesus invites you with all of your baggage and history that he knows about, to himself, to experience his forgiveness and cleansing when you repent and turn from living your life your way and follow him. Rejecting the truth. Why do you reject the truth? Recognizing truth and takeaways of the patience of God, the rejection Jesus encountered throughout his ministry, the rejection we will encounter throughout our ministry, the excuse of only I'd seen him, I'd believe, dismantled, and the hope of scandalized offenders being changed, the hope of the gospel in God's word.